As I've looked around this week for the world's answers to some of the questions that we can have in life, it struck me that when it comes to people's bad experiences, generally our world's solution is to try and let it go. We have a phrase, don't we, emotional baggage. You know, it's not the kind of thing you want to be carrying around with you. It's the kind of thing you want to leave somewhere and just move on. We're told we've got to learn to love ourselves again. We've got to forgive ourselves. We've got to move on. We've got to stop looking in the rearview mirror. One blog post I read recently was called this: Letting Go of Your Past to Create a New Future. Well, I want to suggest that the Bible, no, it's not that there isn't any wisdom in secular kind of psychology, but the Bible has a lot more to say. The Bible and Paul and this morning our verses, you know, the future didn't have to be created. The future exists. The future is certain. And it's the absolute certainties of the future which should shape the present. It's not about letting go of the past, but it's about placing the past and the present into the hands of the one who has already created the future. That's what our verses are about this morning. Verses 3 to 10 are probably originally one very long sentence. Paul didn't write with commas and full stops and colons and semicolons, just wrote, no spaces, nothing. And it's so editors over the period have tried to work out his sentences, and it is at least from verses 3 to 10, possibly even to verses 3 to 12. It's one long sentence. And the last words of this very, very long sentence in verse 10 are actually in that day. In that day. That's what these verses are all about. It's about that day. The words are at the end of the sentence for emphasis. It's showing us the climax of the sentence. It's showing us the purpose of this whole section. It's a thanksgiving, as you'll see, which is common in all of Paul's letters. But this thanksgiving leads us somewhere. And it's focused on that day. That day. It's pointing forwards. Verses 11 to 12, however, are not about that day. But they're about how that day affects this day. And every day, and today, and every day that's called today, until that day comes. And the question is, how should that day affect this day? And the answer in these verses has to do with the glory of Christ. Verse 10 says that in that day, Christ will be glorified. And the purpose of Paul's following prayer in verse 12, he says, is that our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Well, I would suggest that the future certainty of Christ's glory, as I've already talked about, is to have a preview in the here and now, in the lives of Christ's people. We've all seen previews of films, haven't we? It gives you a taster of what is of the real McCoy, the thing that's coming. And the church today, God's people today, are a preview. But we're a preview of the glory of Christ. Christ will be demonstrated and be seen to be who he is amongst his people today as a preview of the day when everyone will see him for who he is. And if we're going to stay strong, that's the kind of the theme of our talks these next few weeks. If we're going to stay strong, I want to suggest that this has to be a focus. This has to be a priority. If we're going to stay strong in spite of testing circumstances, the glory of Christ in the future has to be our focus. And so I've got 2 points this morning. The first point is this: Christ will be glorified in his people. And my second point is that Christ will be glorified in his people. The point is that the first one is talking about that day. The second one is talking about this day. And I'll just give you a warning up front. When I wrote this sermon this week, I actually ended up writing 2 sermons. And rather than delivering them both on the same occasion, I think I'm going to save one for next week. So although we will think about this day at some point at the very end, our major focus is going to be on that day. Christ will be glorified in his people. that day. Let's take a look at that day. And we'll see that Christ will be glorified in his people on that day. But how will it get here? What will bring us to that day? And the first thing I want to suggest is that it will be brought about, that day will be brought about by God's righteous judgment. Have a look with me at verse 5, which seems like a strange place to start, but hopefully it will make sense. Verse 5 begins like this. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And then having talked about God's righteous judgment in verse 5, verse 6 then describes what that righteous judgment looks like and following. So it's clear that that day, that future day where Christ will be glorified, will be brought about by God's righteous judgment. It will be an act of judgment. It's God's judgment, his righteous judgment, that will bring that day to this day, and when this day will become that day. There are a few things I just want to point out about this. And firstly, that the evidence is clear. The evidence is clear. Verse 5 talks about evidence that God's judgment is right. More literally, it says evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And I'm going to just ask us three questions and hopefully provide three answers to understand what this is might be getting at. And the first is, what is this evidence? What is the evidence? And as the NIV makes clear, it's all of this. All this is evidence. Everything in the previous verse, and maybe even everything from verse 3. Put positively, it's the evidence that Paul offers is the church's perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials they are enduring. That's the evidence, their perseverance and faith through all the persecutions and trials. So there are various words, aren't there, piled on top of each other to make the point that the church was having a pretty hard time. Verse 4 talks about persecutions and trials. Verse 5 talks about suffering. Verse 7 talks about trouble. It doesn't elaborate on exactly what that looked like in the Thessalonian situation. We know from 1 Thessalonians that they were suffering the same kinds of things that led Jesus to be crucified, and the same kind of things that led to prophets being kicked out of places. And it's the same kind of things that led Paul and his friends to be kicked out of Thessalonica. They'd been chased out of town, if you remember, by a rabble. Particular ringleaders of this rabble were the Jews, who were jealous of their gospel, which was being preached to Gentiles. But it wasn't just the Jews that were implicated. This rabble was full of all kinds of people who were jealous of the gospel. They wanted Caesar to be their Lord, not this man Jesus. Who was he anyway? And so they ran Paul and his friends out of town. So maybe it's the same kind of trouble as that. Maybe they were losing their jobs or their friends. Maybe they faced rejection by family. Perhaps they were denied access to certain things that normal citizens would be. They were ostracized and excluded. But the point is that in the face of such mounting opposition, Paul gives them this glowing report, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. And rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. That should ring bells from 1 Thessalonians. Even in 1 Thessalonians, we could see that in spite of such hostile environment, they were not merely surviving, they were thriving. It was miraculous. Therefore, says Paul, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Given their hostile environment, we might have expected this new plant, if you like, to have wilted in the sun, lacking water, dehydrated from the heat. But quite contrary, it appears to be flourishing. This plant is growing and flourishing in love and faith. This is extraordinary and miraculous growth. And verse 5, all of this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, with the result that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering. That's the evidence. But what does the evidence show? That's my second question. What does the evidence actually show? The point of evidence is that it points to something, right? But what is this evidence actually pointing towards? Think about fruit. Fruit from a certain tree proves certain things about the tree, doesn't it? It proves that the tree is alive. It proves the nature of the tree. It's an apple tree, for example, if there's apples coming off of the tree. So we might have expected our verses to say, all this is evidence that you are truly in the kingdom. All this is evidence that you are truly alive. But it doesn't. It says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Or more literally, an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Or evidence of God's righteous judgment, which I've taken on this morning. Paul seems to be saying, here is evidence that God will act in righteous judgment. The presence of apples, as it were, he provides as proof that the gardener will collect in the harvest. As one commentator writes, it seems that this phrase of God's righteous judgment is purposefully anticipatory. The footnote he in his commentary explains like this: the evidence do not exhibit divine justice, but the point to the future readjustment. It's a look forward. It's saying here are apples, and there's going to be a great harvest, and here is the proof that God is going to come. You see, God's strengthening of his people under persecution is evidence that his purpose is to bring them into the kingdom for which they are suffering when he comes to judge in righteousness. If God has strengthened his people through trials, he will certainly not abandon them at the end, but will count them worthy of the kingdom for which they are suffering. And the third question is, who is this evidence for? Who's the evidence for? We've seen what the evidence is, we've seen what it's pointing towards, but who is the evidence for? And we must surely say that God doesn't need the evidence, right? That's kind of fairly clear. God can see the heart, can't he? He doesn't need me to prove myself to him. God can see my inmost thoughts. He knows me intimately. He can see my most inner thoughts. This isn't evidence for God. Now, this is evidence for the Thessalonians themselves, possibly. But it's also evidence for Paul, isn't it? To be able to show the other churches. That's the context. He boasts in the other churches about their perseverance and faith. He's showing them the apples. He's saying, look what's come from Thessalonica. This is proof that God is going to judge and is going to count them worthy of his kingdom. I just want to think about suffering a little bit. You see, while it's true that God's people, God's true people, will be persecuted, it doesn't follow that everyone who suffers persecution is proved to be God's people. Does that make sense? There are lots of people who suffer in the world, who suffer persecution. In fact, who suffer persecution because of their religion. But that doesn't mean, that it doesn't follow that they will then be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. No, the point is different. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses point to their suffering over the years to demonstrate that they are the true remnant. But it's not suffering in general, it's suffering for the kingdom. It's enduring, actually, under suffering for the kingdom that is evidence they will be counted worthy of the kingdom. But also we need to just clarify that suffering itself is not the means of salvation. It's not that suffering leads to salvation. It's suffering for the kingdom, meaning on behalf of the kingdom or because of the kingdom. No, people hate the kingdom of God. They persecute the kingdom of God and they take it out on its subjects. Anyone's being counted worthy is ultimately because of God's righteous judgment, not because of their suffering. If we might put it like this, suffering might be the dress code into heaven, but it's not the ticket. It might be the dress code, it might be what we look like when we get there, but it's not what gets us in. When the bouncers are on the door of heaven, they're not going to be asking where the clothes are, they're asking where your ticket is. And the ticket is God's free grace and Jesus Christ's suffering on your behalf for your sin. That's the ticket. Suffering might be the dress code, but it's not the ticket. God uses suffering in the lives of his people, but it's not that suffering in and of itself produces salvation or makes us more worthy of it. So we've seen the evidence, But let's have a look at the scope of God's righteous judgment. See, the second thing we can learn about it, I think, it is that. See, Paul fills out for us what God's righteous judgment looks like. At verse 6, starts with this: God is just. Then there's a colon, and then there's a sentence. It's clear that what follows is telling us something about what God's righteous judgment is like. And I want to suggest we learn about its scope, that it is both personal and general. It's personal in that it is the very personal and very specific trouble that specific individuals have brought upon specific others that are the concern of God in his righteous judgment. Look at that. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. God's judgment isn't just some kind of vague and general explosion of displeasure on mankind. It's going to be specific. It's going to be directed. Real people are going to be individually accountable to God for single actions they have carried out themselves on specific other people. And he goes on, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Not only is payback specific and personal, but so is the relief. All the effects of specific persecution on individuals will be relieved forever. But it's not only personal, it's also general. In fact, it's only really personal because it's firstly general. You see, this personal payback of God will be seen in the context of his dealings with people generally. See, these people who have caused trouble to the Thessalonians are a subset of a much larger group. That larger group are described in verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, there's a wider application for more than the opponents of the Thessalonians. A time is coming when God's righteous judgment will be meted out on all people who do not know God. Which doesn't mean all people who don't know about God. It means all people who have stubbornly refused to know God. And when we look into the Bible, we realize that's the natural state of everyone. So how is it possible for people to know God? Well, it's through obedience to the gospel. Obedience to the gospel. So he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord. That's not two separate groups of people. It's one phrase to explain the other. Those who do not know God are those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, the gospel is one of those words, isn't it? And he's kind of unpacking. The irony is that although Paul uses it loads in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he doesn't ever really give a nice, neat gospel summary. But we can piece together some things from his teaching to the Thessalonians. So we know it has something to do with the death of Jesus, saving us from God's future wrath, taking us to live with Jesus forever. And it has something to do with serving God in the present while we wait. This is the gospel that we believe. But did you notice that it doesn't say he will punish those who don't believe the gospel? It doesn't say believe, does it? It says he will punish those who do not obey the gospel. Maybe this is an early warning shot for those he's going to address at the end of the letter. Remember my three words from last week? See if I can. Three words beginning with D that define the kind of contour of this letter. Three issues, three presenting issues. The first one was discrimination. That's what we're looking at today. Next week is deception, or 2 weeks' time. And after that is disobedience. Three presenting issues in the Thessalonian church. Maybe this is an early warning shot for those he's going to come to at the end. The gospel is something not merely to be believed. You don't merely believe, it's impossible to merely believe the gospel. The gospel has to be obeyed. The heart of the gospel is not a set of propositions to believe. It's a set of truths and commands to obey. True faith leads to obedience. Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, writes about the obedience that comes from faith. The two are linked. You can't get away from it. You can't separate the two. If you don't obey, you haven't believed. And if you believe, you've got to obey. They're eternally married, if you like. Right belief leads to right practice. As James puts it, faith without works is dead. But also it's clear, isn't it, from these verses, that God can only be known through the gospel. That God can only be known through the gospel. There's no other way. The Bible's explicit about that. You can't know God or get to God any other way than the means that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, the gospel. The good news that you can be saved from God's wrath by being found trusting in Jesus. But I think these verses also give comfort. These verses are meant to be giving comfort. That God sees individual actions. He sees little injustices. He sees the things that you've struggled with, that you're struggling with, that have not been your fault necessarily, but have happened to you in the past, that have hurt, that have been unjust, that have been wrong, unjust even, that have been wrong. And that has to be the main focus of these verses. That's what they're written for. Individual believers grappling with the sovereignty of God and the justice and the righteousness of God in face of the injustice that they were experiencing. What is going to comfort people in such a situation? What is it that's going to help them? Well, Paul thinks it's this. God sees. God will pay back. God will avenge. We are to entrust ourselves and our past and our future into the hands of the sovereign. The example of the Lord Jesus himself. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I also think these verses help us today to know how to pray for people who are particularly suffering for being belonging to the kingdom, don't they? I don't know if you have this, Barnabas Fund, they have this prayer diary, something for every day of the year. And today it prays for some people called Arta. These are people in Uzbekistan. Arta, he was fined 50 times the minimum wage simply for having Christian literature in his home. Or Maxim and Tatiana, who had 65 books, including children's Bibles, seized in a raid. And Alexei and Diana, whose home was raided by 12 police officers, taking 2 Braille Bibles, other literature, and a laptop. And how are we to pray for these people? It's tempting for us to pray immediately for relief. Oh Lord, please give them their laptops and books back, or please make things easier for them. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray those things, but Paul doesn't pray for present relief. He thanks God, he assures them of future relief. He prays for present glory. He prays for the present glorification of the Lord Jesus in their lives, in spite. He prays and thanks God for growth in love and faith that grows in a hostile environment despite unfavourable circumstances. He prays that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified and that they may be strengthened. And I think that's the kind of thing that we need to be praying for those kind of people and for ourselves, obviously, in the things that we face. Not present relief, future relief is certain, but present glory. The third thing I want to say about this coming judgment of God is that the results are horrifying. The results are horrifying. See, having seen the evidence of God's righteous judgment, it's coming. You can see it, the apples, look at them. The harvest is coming. And the scope, it's personal, but it's also general and it's personal. We can also see the results of God's judgment, and they are horrifying. We've already thought about how God will pay back trouble to those who trouble them. This is referred to in verse 8 as punishment. And again in verse 9, this time there we learn that it's about eternal punishment. And verse 9 again speaks of them being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So God's judgment is going to involve payback, punishment, and exclusion for all eternity. I don't know if you've ever been excluded from anything. Most of us have at some point been locked out of a house or locked out of a car or something like that. Or maybe it's a group of friends or so-called friends possibly who have left you out of something. Or maybe it's a job you just can't get. You'll just never get the grades, whatever, to study. You know, it's kind of gone now. The older we get, the more doors are shut, probably. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? A club you'll never be a part of. You just don't fit. It's a horrible sense of exclusion if you really want to be in there. It's horrible. It's almost unbearable. But this is what defines your destiny if you die having rejected the gospel. In fact, all of our destinies are defined either by our presence with Jesus forever, as we've thought about in 1 Thessalonians, or being shut out, excluded from his presence forever. I just want to say that all of this adds up to the fact that God's righteous judgment is not something that you want to be on the wrong side of. It's not something that anyone is going to be happy about if they're on the wrong side of it. There's no hint anywhere of the Bible of anyone being happy or content outside of God's plans. And yet there's a view, isn't there, in our culture of hell being this kind of, if it's taken seriously at all, about being a kind of place where people go who like hellish kind of things. So the hell is kind of somewhere where I'd expect to be because that's, you know, the kind of thing that I would enjoy anyway. Or because all my mates are going to go there. At least I'll know everyone in hell because, you know, none of my friends believe either. And that heaven is for kind of people who like the idea of God. You know, it's for kind of religious types. People who kind of like the idea of God and Jesus and all that kind of stuff. But we can't see that here, can we? Properly understood in the light of these verses, hell is a place that everyone wants to avoid. Being on the wrong side of God's righteous judgment is going to be unbearable forever. And that's why the gospel can never be simply set forth as a great idea if you've got the time to think about it. It can't just be presented as another option that, you know, you've got to weigh this up and work it out yourself. It's not just one to add in the mix. You know, if somebody you loved was kind of terminally ill and you had the cure, you wouldn't just suggest it lightly. No, if you loved them, you'd press them. You'd say, you've got to do that. You've got to take this. You've got to do it. Well, we have in the gospel something even better, don't we? We have something in the gospel that's a cure for eternity. You can know the God of creation. You can escape his wrath. You can live with him forever. Here's the gospel, take it. That's got to be where we're coming from. But the second thing, I know there's lots of things there, but the first major thing is that we've seen that the God's righteous judgment is, what's my first point? Yeah, thanks, yeah. It's brought about by God's righteous judgment, yeah. The second thing is we can see is that it's brought about by the agent of God's righteous judgment. The glorifying of Christ will be brought about by the agent of God's righteous judgment. And we see, as we get into the detail, that actually the agent of God's righteous judgment is going to bring glory to Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 7. This will happen, we're told, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. See, the trigger for all of this coming to pass is the return of the Lord Jesus. And there's lots of imagery here, isn't there? Revealed from heaven, blazing fire, powerful angels. Verse 9, the majesty of his power. Verse 10, he's coming to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This is all quite strange language in a way. What is Paul going on about? What's happening? Well, the language is there, I think, to tell us something about Jesus. To tell us about something about who he is. And I think it's there to tell us that Jesus is the divine judge. Jesus himself is the divine judge. Verse 7, you see, he says that Jesus will come from heaven. That is, he comes with the authority of heaven. When someone steps out of number 10 Downing Street, they come and they stand in front of that podium and they start speaking. You know they're speaking with the authority of the government, if they say the right things. But they're coming out there with authority to speak to the crowds, to the reporters, to make a speech. You know, he's acting and speaking with authority. So Jesus, coming out of heaven, carries with him the full heaven, the full authority of heaven, the full authority of God. Secondly, he's going to be revealed in blazing fire. Paul is picking up imagery here from the Old Testament, again, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 speaks about when God will come to judge the world. He says this, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord." And when you, if you'll know this, that when you read the Old Testament and you see the word Lord in capitals, L-O-R-D, that means God. It means the one true God. And that's what these verses are talking about in Isaiah 66. It's the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, he's coming with fire. The L-O-R-D, capital, will execute judgment. And capital L-O-R-D will slay many. It's unmistakably in Isaiah, God himself who is the judge. Thirdly, he'll come with his powerful angels in verse 7, which underscores not only his authority, but his absolute power to carry out the task. Verse 8 says, he'll punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And the he in verse 8 is definitely the same person. It's Jesus we're talking about. It's still referring back to Jesus. And this is language of meting out judgment for those who do not obey the gospel. And this picks up Isaiah 66 as well. God is speaking in Isaiah 66 verse 4. He says, I will repay them because I called them and they did not obey me. Repay, called, not obey. Jesus, we are told, will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9 says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. More literally, let me just read it to you. He will be punished with everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This echoes Isaiah chapter 2 verse 10, where Isaiah describes the day of the Lord when people will hide from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Then look at verse 10, when this is going to happen. On that day, in verse 10, he, that's the Lord Jesus, comes to be glorified in his people, holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And here Paul picks up language from Psalm 89 verse 7, which talks about God being glorified in the council of the holy ones. And then in Psalm 68, which says that marvelous is God among his holy ones. And all I'm saying really is that all of these verses pile up imagery after imagery after imagery after imagery to make one point, that Jesus himself is unmistakably the divine judge. God himself, he will mete out the judgment of God, who will punish all those who reject the good news about himself, but who at the same time will be welcomed and worshipped by those who own him. Christ will one day be glorified in his people. He will one day be seen by himself to all, by others, himself to be the divine judge, God himself. Jehovah's Witnesses will see it. Christadelphians will see it. Muslims will see it. Unbelieving Jews will see it. How will they see it? How will they see the glory of Christ? How will they see Christ glorified in his divine majesty as the judge in that day? They will look at the people of Christ. They will look at Christ's people. The Thessalonians will be there. Paul and his friends will be there. In fact, whoever's believed Paul's testimony will be there. And that includes you. That includes me. We will be there if we believe Paul's testimony. We will be there. Christ will be glorified in us. He'll be seen in us. People will look at us and say, look, Christ is the divine judge who has come. He is there. He's glorified in his people. Everyone will see it. And they will look at us and they will see the glory of Christ. And the question is, have you? Have you believed Paul's testimony? Have you heard? Have you understood? Have you believed? Have you obeyed the testimony of Paul about Jesus? Do you believe that God can only be known through him? Do you believe that salvation from God's wrath is only possible through Jesus? When he comes, will he be shut out, excluded from his presence? Or will he be glorified in you and worshipped by you? You see, he is God's divine judge. He is God himself. He will be glorified in his people. But I don't mean, can you sign a statement of faith? I mean, are you living today in obedience to the gospel? Because the evidence that Christ will be glorified in you on that day, it is that he is glorified in you on this day, today. As I said, we haven't got time to look at it now. We'll come back to this next week. But that is really Paul's point in verses 11 to 12. The second point of my sermon originally really should be Christ will be glorified in his people this day. You see, for Paul and for any Christian, that day will shape this day, because that day and this day will one day be the same day. That day will become this day, and this day will become that day one day. And that is the burden of these verses. Paul tells us and assures the Thessalonians of that day because he wants this day to be shaped by it. He doesn't want them to leave behind the past to create a new future. He wants them to keep on keeping on the present in spite of the pressures, in view of the future that is coming. He wants them to live confidently in uncertain days because of the certainty of the day that is on the horizon. The purpose of Christ's people, whether ultimate or present, is the glory of Christ. If we can keep that as our focus, that will keep us strong. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these verses. We thank you for what we have seen about the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the divine judge who will come one day to carry out all the purposes of God, because he is himself God. Father, we thank you that that will be seen one day plainly and clearly for all to see. Father, we thank you and we look forward to that day when Christ will be glorified in his people. Father, the question is, will we be there? And Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who, in obedience to the gospel, can be assured of our place among the people amongst whom Jesus will be glorified. And Father, we long that these truths, these certain truths about the future, would shape our today. That the truths of that day would shape this day. Because this day and that day will one day be the same day. Amen.